bless our study of His Word this morning. Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity to be together, to focus on Your Word. We pray, Holy Spirit, You would come and illuminate, help us to understand this and what difference Your Word makes in our lives. And so to understand what You preserve for us to see here, and God, that You would transform us by it. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have been looking at the first three chapters of Genesis, all of which is foundational to what comes next. So hang on to something. Okay, get a grip. Here we go. The opening chapters of Genesis is our introduction to the one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God who in the beginning, before anything existed, out of nothing, God calls into being everything that exists. What is intricate, what is immeasurable, what displays the unprocessable awesomeness of who God is. God who concerns Himself intimately with this planet, who in 6 days of creation forms an amazingly diverse ecosystem with an abundance of vegetation and living creatures. God who forms mankind, male and female, forms us in His image and likeness. Genesis tells us that each of us uniquely bears the spiritual, intellectual, and moral likeness of God, who has created and breathed life into us. God uniquely creates us in His image and likeness, and then He gives us purpose. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. Can we affirm this together? Each of us, thinking about ourselves, what does that mean for us? All right, let's just say this about ourselves and affirm it for ourselves this morning. Let's read together. I bear the image of God. I am God's representative and steward in His creation. It's huge. Genesis is foundational. God's power and authority in human history, the deity, the authority of Jesus, God's love and care for His creation, for us. Genesis is foundational to understanding our own existence and our own purpose and our destiny. It's tied to understanding these first three chapters of Genesis. Still hanging on to something? That's a lot, isn't it? A lot to take in. And we're only on chapter 2, by the way. The point of thinking through all that is to marinate more deeply on the astounding reality of what we're being shown here about God and our relationship with Him. What meaning it is that He gives to our existence. And what we're coming to today, starting at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, what we're coming to today is a slow motion highlight video of day 6. We're going back to day 6. This is the highlight video of day 6 and the creation of mankind. Specific things that God wants us to just slow down and focus on as we process together who He is, who we are in relationship to Him, who He is, and as we focus on this process of His creating us. So we're going to go back and we're going to break down these verses into five sections or five scenes. Five scenes. We're going to go through them, and then as we've been doing, we're going to go back and grab some take home for when we head out of here, right? So we're together on this kind of, we're looking at five scenes of God, day 6, creating us. Okay? Scene 1, verses 4 to 6, is chronological. It's chronological. We're talking about time here, timing, how all this works out. Let's read the verses together. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. The word generations here has to do with descendants. Descendants. In other words, this is the history of what happened to the heaven and the earth that in the beginning God created. After the beginning, this is what comes next. Chronology, time, what goes on next. And notice in verse 4 that the order of this changes. Heavens and earth then becomes earth and heavens. And that word order, earth and heavens, that is incredibly unique. It's used only one other place in all of Scripture. And it's unique here. God is changing the order. He's trying to get us to focus on what He's doing in the here and the now of that chronology. Genesis is the beginning of creation. But we're moving chronologically forward from God creating everything to God forming and making specifically here on day 6. Emphasis is now on the earth. So this is the beginning of history. God is now forming the earth, the atmosphere, heavens. It becomes the starting point of the development of mankind. It's our history. Our chronology begins here. Verses 5 and 6 give us a description of the earth. There's no vegetation, right? No rain. It's just. Some of you may be wondering, how does that relate to the previous days of creation when God had already created vegetation? Where's the vegetation that was already created? And the highlight video here of day 6 seems to contradict what we were shown back on day 3. And there are a number of good people who have given a lot of gray matter to working all that out, all of which is a great study for you to do on your own time, but not now. Here's what we need to know. What we're seeing here is God moving forward from the generalities of His creating heavens and earth, the specifics of earth and heaven. And in verses 4 and 5, they're focusing us even more specifically to His preparation of a place on earth to put mankind. Literally, the Garden of Eden. That we're not being shown vegetation here doesn't mean that there isn't vegetation in other places. It's just not here yet. And when we get to verse 8, that gets a little bit clearer. We'll see that the garden isn't a garden yet because there's no man yet to garden in the garden. So God hasn't planted a garden yet. Cause it to spring up. Mist may have to do with how things were before the flood in Noah's day, which is also a great study for another time. But the bottom line is that after God forms man, then God plants the garden. So what we're being shown here, the specific focus of moving all of creation down to the specific location on earth, is helping us to see how day 6 fits into what God is creating and the uniqueness of mankind in that creation. Hold on to this. The garden is created for man, not man for the garden. Got that? The garden is created for man, not man for the garden. That's God's timing. That's chronology. When God puts us somewhere in His perfect timing, He will supply everything that we need. Chronology. Scene 2 is anthropological. We've got some great long words today. These great words. And if you just have these words, just throw them out every now and then in conversation. People are like, oh, wow. You know, chronology, anthropological, okay? Verse 7, here it is. Let's read it together. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then, verse 7, is what draws us to God's timing. Then, in that time, in those circumstances, then God did this. And what we have here is a condensed account of some amazing truths. How did God form man? Okay? I mean, you think about it. Did he like pile up some dirt and then water it with some mist and make kind of like a snowman, like a mud man? All right? And then did God take that mud man statue thing and breathe life into it? We don't know. Okay. Did Adam have a navel? We don't know. Doesn't matter. A navel mattered to Eve, but it doesn't matter to us, right? Not significant. three truths here that are significant for us to know, crucial for us to know. First, God made the body of the man out of the dust of the earth. Out of the stuff of this planet, God first forms the body of the man. Second truth, seems kind of like a no-brainer, but God doesn't stop with just this body. He doesn't stop with this came out of the stuff of the earth. Man is more than just meat on the hoof with the nervous system. It lives. Meaning that the man is a soul. He's got a mind, a will, emotions. He thinks most of the time. And then third, we're told that God breathed into the nostrils of the man the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, which is crucial for us to understand. The phrase breath of life in Hebrew means a spirit of life. Breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. And what we're being shown here is more than mouth-to-nose resuscitation or animation. This is God giving to man what is unique to man. Animals have bodies. Animals have souls. Our cat Moscow has a will of its own. But the spirit is what God gives uniquely to man. Man is not just some merely higher evolved animal. We are God created unique. And what's on this chart here is a description of how Scripture describes human beings. Each of us has three parts. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. You see that up there? Okay, we're together on that. See, our bodies, which is the green area there, our bodies are the physical part of us that encloses everything else. The part of us that ends up dead and buried. Dust to dust, earth to earth. We go back, right? What is the least important part of us that we spend the most amount of time focusing on? Think about that the next time you're looking in the mirror and processing. The blue circles represent our soul. Essentially, our soul is who we are. The soul is what's made up of it's our mind and our will and our emotions. What we do, what we think, the exercise of our will that will influence our mind and our emotions. And our spirit, in the center there, is something that God has uniquely given to us, what we're seeing here in Genesis. No other creature has a spirit, only man. The spirit has the capacity to survive and to be morally responsible, held morally responsible after we die physically. The spirit is the core of who we are in our relationship with God. It's the core of who we are and how we live life. So looking at the chart, the spirit is at the center of the soul, which can be a little misleading. The spirit is not part of the soul. The spirit drives the soul, our mind, and our will, and our emotions. Meaning that if the spirit is alive towards God, then what drives our mind and our will and our emotions and the physical acts of our bodies is going to be a lot spiritually alive towards God. Meaning we're living pleasing to God. Or if our spirit is dead towards God, then what's driving our soul is going to be dead towards God, meaning it's not going to be pleasing to God. Kind of together on that? I mean, next Sunday when we're looking at Adam sinning, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. The body lives. Physically, he went on living. He went on pulling weeds and herding goats and having kids and all that. But his soul lived. He kept on making decisions. He kept on acting on those decisions. But just as God said, if you eat of this, you're going to die. When Adam disobeyed God, spiritually, he died towards God. Which is true of each one of us. We're born physically, most of us. We have a soul. But at the spiritual level, we're born dead towards God. Which is why our best efforts at pleasing God just come up short. Because at the core of who we are, we're spiritually dead, meaning unable to please God. And when we come to repentance and salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly just blows into us and through us through a repentant person powerfully, sometimes painfully, but with progress and purpose, rebirthing the person, transforming that person, us, so that the spiritually reborn person is going to move through life where God leads. Our bodies and souls are going to be blown, being directed by God, living lives to please God. Which is hugely exciting. And when God gets a hold of our lives, things change. Having our lives directed and empowered by the Spirit, by the God of creation, that it is impossible to go on living the way we want. Now, who can predict where God's going to lead you in life? What amazing purposes God has created you for. The amazing things that God wants to do in you and through you. Totally different adventure through life. Amen? Let's go on. Scene three. So we got chronology, anthropological. Okay, so scene three is geographical. Geographical. All right? Take a deep breath. All right? Here we go. Let's read together. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and Onks stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So God puts man in a garden that God plants in Eden. Meaning that the name of the garden, by the way, is not Eden. The place where the garden is the land of Eden. There's nothing here to suggest that the entire earth was like some amazing garden and all that. We're being directed, right, to a specific place that was pretty barren until God caused vegetation to spring up. Okay? For this, we need a map, right? A lot of really smart people have spent a lot of time trying to figure out where this garden in Eden was. Number of suggestions. All right. So from my extensive research of what's been suggested, you can take this with a huge grain of salt, it seems that the best answer is represented by this map. We know with reasonable certainty two of the rivers that are mentioned. The Tigris, which flows through Assyria, which is present-day Iraq, and the Euphrates, which you can see up there, the one on the left. Right. And based on some solid research with some speculation, the other two rivers are probably the Arax, which flows between Armenia and what is currently eastern Turkey, and the Kizil Uzan, which is in northwestern Iran. Okay, and we're given the name Havilah and told that land's a good land with a lot of gold. It's good gold. The Kizan Uzan, which flows through that area, Kizan Uzan, it literally is translated floating gold. Maybe there's a correlation there. Cush is given to us as a reference point. Ultimately, okay, we don't know. And with whatever happened to the earth during Noah's flood to mess up topography, we really don't know. But see, the point is that somebody did. And all those specific references here are to inform real people about a real place. That at least the general location of it was known back as Moses was writing about it. These people had an idea of what he's talking about. And we can have some reasonable understanding of that today. See, the Garden of Eden is not a myth. It's not some spiritualized religious ideal. The Garden in Eden was a real historical place that God put the man that God uniquely formed into. And there's a reddish area here where we believe that the Garden of Eden, which is the land of Eden, and Gan, which is this area on the right-hand side that is kind of outlined by the yellow and it's dark green and all that. Gan is the Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 2:8. Gan is the Hebrew word for garden. And so the garden being in the land of Eden. Best understanding of that. The meaning of garden is garden. Right? And so it's an enclosure for plants and for fruits and spices. It's also a place of God's blessing. Huge. Meaning that God places man in a real garden there to dwell with God. Ongoing, being blessed in the presence of God. The unimaginable potential of that relationship, which later we find gets lost in sin. together. Later on in Scripture, that idea of location and blessing in Scripture comes together where? Think about this. The promised land. Right? Which God gives to His people. The land is created for the people. Sound familiar? And God puts His people on that land. Why? So they can dwell there with Him. The tabernacle and the temple are places, locations of God's blessing, of God dwelling with man. Jesus comes to dwell with us in His incarnation. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer in Revelation with the new heaven and the new earth. The eternal dwelling of God is with man. It's what we have lost because of our sin that God is in the process of restoring. Geography is hugely significant when it involves God's presence. That's not spiritualized mythology. God desires to dwell with you. Scene 4, theological. All right, verses 15 to 17. Here we go. Take a breath. Read. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so everything that we have seen so far helps us to understand that we are in a real garden, in a real place, in real time, with a real man being given a real warning about a real tree with some real fruit, with some real, all too real to us, real painful consequences. And one of the questions we could ask here in all of that is this. What's so bad about knowing the difference between good and bad? I mean, isn't that a good thing? To know the difference between good and evil? Isn't one of the signs of a mature Christian that he or she knows that that's good and that's evil? Go there, don't go there, right? That's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, don't parents with their heads screwed on straight, aren't they trying to get their kids to understand that difference? So why this warning? You ever thought about this? Why is there a prohibition in this thing? Looking forward to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, what we're going to look at in more detail next Sunday. Genesis 3, 5, Satan is speaking to Eve. Famous words, right? You know how these go. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, Satan, this is great. Satan doesn't always lie to us. You ever think about that? Satan oftentimes speaks truth to us. He uses truth, he misuses truth, he abuses truth. Why? To lead us to our destruction. And he baits us, oftentimes he baits us with truth. From the forked tongue of Satan himself, you're going to have your eyes open. You'll be like God. You will know good and evil. Man, that's true or false. Is that a good thing? Well, true, sort of. Question, how does God know good and evil? Because of experience, right? God experiences evil. No. God doesn't sin. How does he know? God knows what's evil because God is not evil. He's holy. He's morally good. What is consistent with who God is good. God knows evil by comparison with himself. Everything else is evil. It's self-destructive. It's a disaster in progress. What God holds separate from himself. God is good. Everything in sync with him is good. Everything else is not. We're together on that. God knows good and evil by relating it to himself. God alone being good is the only one who can do that. We can't because we're not God. And when we try to relate everything to ourselves, we get ourselves into massive trouble. When we eat the fruit, we try to do what God alone is able to do. We try to relate everything to ourselves. We try to think of ourselves as the center of creation. We set ourselves up as being like God. And looking at human history, looking at our own lives, isn't that the lie? the reality is foundational to sin. Either God is God in our lives, or we are God in our lives. And if we're God, then whatever is right or wrong is judged right or wrong based on our version, which is usually flexible to us, you know, our self-centered version of, I'm God version of what's right and wrong. Still together? If God alone is good and we're not God and we set ourselves up to be God, then we sin. We do what is outside the character of God, what is evil. What separates us from God, who is good, and God who cannot dwell with what is evil, we, by our choice, separate ourselves from God now and forever. God, who in real time causes him to spring up a real garden in a real place for this real man to dwell in with him in real time, God issues this real warning and prohibition because God knows that if that man eats that real fruit, that real relationship is going to be severed. Huge ongoing disaster for the relationship. Scene 5 is related. Verses 18 to 25. Take a breath. You got a lot of reading on this one. All right? Here we go. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Breath. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Notice what God intends and why. First, God intends that the woman is to be the man's companion. It is not good for the man that he should be alone. And up until now, reading through the creation narrative, God ends each day with this statement, and God saw that it was what? God saw that it was good. Without woman, day six would end, and it was not good. God creating mankind, grab this. God creating mankind, male and female, in his image, it's not an afterthought. It's not a correction like, ooh, gee, I think I left out something. It's not a mistake. The companionship of male and female is integral to what it means to be mankind. For a human to exist, male or female, in isolation, in loneliness, that is misery. We are not created to exist in loneliness. We are created to need each other. One of the primary purposes of bringing a man and a woman together in marriage is companionship through the stuff of life. Second, God's intent is that the woman should be a helper fit for him. Someone to share life, not only as a companion, but someone to share his work, share his responsibilities, having dominion and stewardship over God's creation, the procreating and the raising of children. From the beginning, it has been God's design that man and woman, they should work in partnership together. And that may mean different roles. It may mean different responsibilities. But always there is this intertwined partnership, this shared concern, shared decisions, shared labor, a partnership united in serving and glorifying God. And then in verse 19, that gets clearer. God gives Adam the task of studying and naming the animals. Right? How about this one? What are you going to call this one, Adam? Right? Eryxagus caniculus. Anybody know what that means? It's European rabbit. Okay. So all that naming. See, this is it's a homework project for Adam as he's prepping for marriage. Question. What does Adam learn from all this? All these names. Answer number one. A woman is not an ox. or a camel, or a donkey, right? Down through history, and even today, there are places where women are treated like that. They're treated like beasts of burden that have a value about the same as a cow or a goat. 100% cotton, machine wash warm, inside and out with light colors. Use only non-chlorine bleach, tumble dry medium, hot iron. Do not iron print or give it to your woman. It's her job. See, that is totally against God's design of male and female companion and helper relationships. A woman is not a slave or a servant. Her role in the partnership is not to pick up after the man as he leaves his clothes all over the cave. Ouch. Second, Adam learns that the woman is not a baby factory. Now, of course, women are the ones who bear children. We get that. But they're not like animals who seemingly only exist. You know, European rabbits, they only exist to reproduce. That's what they do. That isn't the only reason that God created women. Adam needed help in multiplying, yeah, but sex and sexuality, it's about intimacy. It's about depth of relationship. Third, Adam hopefully learned that women are not disposable. You know, like an animal, it's a beast of burden. You know, it has to be able to pull the cart. It needs to be able to reproduce, to be useful. When its usefulness is done, it ends up being dinner. You know, our sex-driven, self-focused, immediate gratification culture thrives on that women are around for the pleasure and the use of men. They are objects that require no relational commitment. Use them and toss them. Next. The woman is a helper. And a companion is fit for the man. She corresponds to his needs continuously. She is to be treated with the sacrificial love that God shows in giving the woman to the man. And what Adam should be learning here as he's naming these animals is the uniqueness of this coming woman that is his companion and helper, and the need to cherish her and value what she brings to the relationship. How God forms the woman is intentional. And these may be just a tad of a stretch here, but not really. They're in the ballpark of what we're being shown here. These are useful for us to think about, the images. First, God causes the man to fall into a deep sleep. All right, the implications of that. I mean, this is more than just anesthesia. What God is describing here touches on what we know from experience, that relationships are not just physical. That deep relationships are deeply subconscious. They're psychological. They're heart-level unions. And God intends this relationship to touch the deepest levels of the needs of the man and the woman. Second, God uses a rib to make the woman. Tons of jokes and ideas about all that, right? And one suggestion I heard was because a rib is one of the few bones that's actually curved. That's why women have more curves than men, right? Which is probably bending things a little bit too far. Okay, two realities, right? First, the rib emphasizes the core emotional nature of a woman. Ribs are nearest the heart. They're linked with the heart. Not that men are incapable of tender emotions, but we often need women to bring those emotions out of us and to channel them. Second, the rib is protection. The word in Hebrew for helper, azar, literally has the idea of to surround, like a rib protecting the vital organs of a woman. Women have this protective instinct about them. C.S. Lewis was asked the question, if your dog has bitten a neighbor's child, would you rather face the mother or the father to discuss the issue? Pulling all that together, God uniquely makes a woman to be man's helper and companion using all of her emotional and protective instincts. Coming to the last three verses of the chapter, and these are really well-known verses, right? We're not going to spend a lot of time dwelling on these, except we want to make four brief observations. Okay, here's the observations. Number one, complete oneness. The two are to be one, seamless. The blending of two histories, two lives, two psyches, two souls, two lives into one. Second observation, headship, which is a study for another time. But what we need to grab here is that it's the man who bears greater responsibility for God about what goes on in that relationship in the home. He is to step up and exercise leadership, that he will answer to God for that leadership, good or bad. And there's respect for that in the relationship. Third, permanence. This leaving and holding fast is exclusive. It's permanent. It's not temporary. To his wife means only to his wife. And there's security then in the relationship. And fourth, intimacy. The man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed. Which is about openness between the husband and the wife. There's nothing to hide. There's no distortion of sin. So we're skimming the surface here of what God has created. But are we reasonably together in what we're seeing? Okay. God creates man and woman for each other as companions and helpers, meeting each other's needs with on the deepest, most intimate levels, to partner together through the stuff of life, serving and glorifying God. And God, from one end of Scripture to the other, God uses marriage then. He uses that as an example of our relationship with Him. Paul, in Ephesians 5, he uses marriage as an example of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church. We exist in fellowship with the body of Christ because we need each other. God has given us to each other to serve and glorify Him. Love others. Right? Love God, love others, serve the church, serve the world. And that doesn't exist in isolation. Relationships don't exist in isolation. That should be hugely energizing for us. Processing all that. A lot to process. Let me share just one take home about relationships. Adam and Eve were not the only ones in that garden. Right? As far as we know, along with all the critters and creatures and creeping things, there were angels. There was at least one Satan-indwelt snake. And there was God. Do you notice this? Up until Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, in the Hebrew text, the name of God has always been Elohim, God. The name of God that speaks to the fullness of divine power, the sovereign God of creation, Elohim, who in the beginning called all things into being out of nothing, who forms everything according to his will. Then when you get to this highlight video, slow down, day 6, verse 4 introduces us to the Lord God, which now becomes the only name of God, combination of names of God that's used in the text. Lord translates the Hebrew name Yahweh. The Hebrew Lord God is Yahweh Elohim, right? Elohim is the generic name of God. Yahweh is specific. It's personal. The God Yahweh, who is self-existent and who gives life. The God who reveals himself to his people and establishes his covenant, his intimate relationship with them, who makes them to be his people, who delivers them, redeems them from bondage in Egypt, and establishes them on the promised land to dwell with them. The God who provides for and protects his people. Yahweh is the most frequently used name of God in the Old Testament. It is used 6,800 plus times. Maybe God is trying to make a point about his desire for relationship with his people. So Lord here on the sixth day of creation is Yahweh, God creating man. A man with a spiritual capacity for relationship with God, a depth of quality and character of relationship that man is created in the likeness and image of God. That depth of relationship is reflected even in the depth of intimacy of relationship within the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Yahweh places man in this garden, in this land of Eden, a garden that God causes to grow up as a place for the man and the woman to dwell in a relational intimacy, oneness with each other, with God. Yahweh, God, who creates a companion and a helper for this man, and intentionally gives to them the potential for a relationship of enviable, deep, fulfilling intimacy and purpose. And the take-home is for us to see ourselves, to see yourself here in day 6. What we are created for, what God desires for us, for you. And that potential is not lost, regardless of where you may find yourself today. Yahweh, Elohim, is the name of God that speaks of intimacy, of relationship, that God desires with each one of us, with you. God who uniquely creates each of us, creates you, comes in the flesh of our Lord Jesus, opens up to us a restored and redeemed relationship with Him that's dwelling with Him now. And forever. Take hope. See yourself. Let's bow together and pray. You know, in the relationships that you're in, just between you and God, process and think about it. As messed up and as strange and odd and difficult as relationships can be, relationships in the church are relationships between husbands and wives, kids, but in the midst of that, God is at work. Because what He created as His pattern for relationships is still His desire for His relationship with you and His relationship that we should have together. As husbands, as wives, families, the body of Christ. So here's the challenge. In the midst of the relationships that you are in, where do you see God at work? What do you see God doing? What does He desire to do? Maybe this morning that's the prayer. God, show me where you are in the midst of this. I want to follow you. I want to follow your lead in this relationship. God, maybe I just need you to enable me to hang in there. Maybe I need to have greater faith. Maybe I need to ask forgiveness. Maybe I need to allow you to work in my life. Whatever it is, God, show me where you're working, where you want to work in my life. God, that you would use me. Use me to be the one that helps this relationship to move where you would have it to be. That we would serve you. That you would be glorified. Father, thank you for these words from Scripture. That what you guided Moses to write and preserve for us, that help us to see that God, you deeply care and love each one of us. God, thank you that was true at the days of creation. It is true today. And we look forward to an eternity dwelling with you in a deepening, growing, astounding relationship. Father, please do your work in our lives today, that our relationships, our lives, would serve you and bring glory to your name. We would experience all that you desire for us. We ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus.